Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the church hymnary, number 166. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We sing to the old psalm tune, Denfield, hymn 166. Let us pray. O God, how our hearts thrill as we take these glorious words upon our lips to express the worship and the thanksgiving of our hearts for thy great and glorious gospel. We praise and magnify thy name, O God Most High, for such a message in such a time as this. We bless thee, gracious Father, for a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost, whose blood can make the foulest clean, who can bring an infinite new hope into the hearts of the hopeless and set their feet on a new way and a new life. Blessed be thy holy name, O God Most High, for the wonder of thy grace, thy exhaustless grace, that is greater than all our human sin. We worship thee, O God. How we bless thee for the joy and privilege of coming together in this evening hour to sing the praises of our Redeemer and to hear his blessed word to our hearts. Draw near to us, O Lord. Yea, Lord, thou hast already drawn near to us because we are conscious of thy Spirit's presence in our midst. Do thou bless us and enrich our hearts and speak thy living truth to our inmost being as we wait upon thee in this evening hour. O, by thy Holy Spirit, gracious God, wilt thou interpret thy word in such a way that our slow, reluctant hearts will grasp it and understand its message, and above all, respond to it in the obedience of faith. So wilt thou bless thy people this night, gracious God. Bless our worship. Be thou in the praise we offer thee. Be thou in the word that we read and study together. Be thou in our midst, in thy risen power, O Christ, our Saviour. We pray this in thine own dear name. Amen. Now we come to the 11th chapter of the book of the prophet Hosea. In our past two studies, those of you who have been with us will know, we have seen in this very turbulent piece of writing the picture of a people in decay morally and politically. And last Sunday evening we sought to sum up the message of chapter 7 to 10 by looking at the graphic and striking metaphors and word pictures that Hosea uses to describe the powerless state of God's people. Word pictures which we saw lit up and showed in high relief their predicament and the extent of their decadence and declension. The heated oven, Ephraim a cake not turned, sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, the degenerate vine, and the cry with which we ended last time, sow in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Metaphor that we didn't touch on is in chapter 10, verse 11. Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. The picture there of Ephraim as a trained, broken-in heifer is really meant to suggest her fondness for being, for the fruits of being the chosen people of God, without the disciplines involved in this. The unmuzzled animal naturally loved to tread out the corn, since it was allowed by the law in Deuteronomy to eat as much of it as it pleased. But Hosea is pointing out that before there can be grain on the threshing floor, there must first be the hard work of ploughing and harrowing the ground. It's the old plaint, you see, that Israel had misunderstood the whole purpose and intention of her election, grasping at the privileges involved in it, but neglecting and refusing the responsibilities that were entailed. And This explains the determination expressed here that she should be yoked to the plow and made to toil in the fields. God is determined, you see, that she shall walk in the right way. And of course, that's a very topical word, isn't it? We all enjoy the privileges of divine grace, the wonder of God's redeeming love. How we love to sing these great hymns we've been using tonight in our worship. But there are privileges involved in having our eyes open to see the wonder of the grace of God. That's a graphic picture indeed. And it serves to highlight, in part at least, the meaning of the call to break up their fallow ground that comes in verse 12. The fallow ground, as we pointed out, refers to the uncultivated, neglected parts of their national life, the long-forgotten obediences to the will of God that had allowed the Lord's vineyard to become overgrown with thorns and briars. And that's a word that has relevance in all sorts of ways. It has relevance for individual lives, as well as for the corporate life of a nation. It's perfectly possible to leave whole tracts of our lives unattended and uncultivated by becoming preoccupied with some issues to the neglect of others. It's possible, for example, to be immersed in the social implications of the Christian faith in such a way as to exclude any serious attention to spiritual and eternal issues. And what's the good of that? It's possible to be much more interested in doctrine than in living. And what's the use of that? What's the point of being dead orthodox, holding the 5 points of Calvinism minutely, and yet have a life that doesn't match up to any doctrine? The contemporary obsession in the church today with the ecumenical movement has, it seems to me, all but eclipsed the basic issues of salvation for many in our time. And when this happens, certain areas of life in the church are allowed to lie fallow instead of being submitted to the plow. But you see, grace has to be allowed to touch every part of our lives, not merely this or that compartment. Every field of the farm needs the plow, otherwise unbalanced, not to say uneconomic development is the result. And that's what Hosea was concerned with in these people to whom he was addressing these words. And that provides the context and the background for what we now read in this 11th chapter, which on any estimate must be one of the most evocative and moving chapters, not only in the book of Hosea, but in all the Old Testament, unfolding and displaying the fatherhood and indeed the humanity of God. All commentators are agreed that this constitutes one of the great highlights of the book. And in it we see the suffering love of God breaking through to bless his people, in spite of their sins, in spite of their waywardness, in spite of everything. And even with the ambiguous and sometimes erroneous, misleading translation given in the Authorized Version, the general message stands out very clearly, but we're very well advised to look at the more modern renderings. What is presented here is the Lord reminiscing, looking back to the early years of his people's history, looking back to the promise and hope of these first days when he called his people out of Egypt and led them into the promised land. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. George Adam Smith, the great Old Testament expositor, says that this phrase, I loved him, has the force of I learned to love him. It's as if God, in unaccountable grace, passed over all the other nations of men and chose this poor, insignificant people, Israel, and out of Egypt called him to be his son. Now, this is a note that you find elsewhere in the Old Testament, and perhaps nowhere more beautifully and movingly than in the book of Deuteronomy, where we have these words. When Moses addresses the people, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, hath he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. You see, this simple first verse, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, expresses the tender guardian care of God over the chosen family's fortunes, guiding them, protecting them, leading them step by step in his sovereign grace and purpose for them. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is New Testament. This is New Testament teaching here, when Israel was a child. The chapter divides naturally into three movements. In the first four verses, we have this reminiscence and remembrance, and we'll come to that in a moment. In verses 5 to 7, there is the sense of divine outrage breaking out in face of all that this people had become and the promise of certain judgment and doom upon them. And then in verses 8 to 11, the extraordinary outburst of the divine love. How can I let thee go? And if verses 5 to 7 speak of a love that will not let them off, and that's for sure, these latter verses speak in Matheson's wonderful phrase of the love that will not let them go. Well, we're going to look at these sections now. First of all, the reminiscence of God. God looking back over his covenant relationship with his people from the beginning of his association with them in their history, indeed creating their history. And there's something inexpressibly moving about this backward look by God to the old days. You find it in the other prophets too. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 2. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. That's love affair language, you see. And that's exactly what this passage speaks about. And of course, it's impossible, surely, not to catch the personal echo of Hosea's own domestic tragedy in these words, as he also thought back to the early days of his relationship with Gomer. Think of this man who went into marriage with all the ardent hopes and eager expectations of joy and happiness of family life, and what it came to. You see, Hosea is embedded in this. We said at the beginning that it's Hosea's grief that became his gospel. Now, this idea of reminiscence is something that the Apostle Paul takes up in one of his epistles, Ephesians chapter 2. And I invite you to look over to Ephesians just now and see exactly what I mean here. Ephesians chapter 2. At verse 11, after this marvelous statement about the divine regeneration, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. By grace ye are saved through faith. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, verse 10, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in flesh made by hands, that at that time, remember that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now it's a curious emphasis this in Paul's writing. I looked up all the available commentaries I had in Ephesians on this phrase, wherefore remember. And none of the commentators seemed to pass much in the way of comment upon it, except to say that Paul is exhorted to Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to love and gratitude in view of what they had been. But it seems to me that there's far, far more in Paul's words than that. Because you see, he is asking them to recollect, to go back to the beginning. There's an insistence, a deliberate insistence in Paul's words. And that arises from the Old Testament itself. And this is the remarkable thing, that in many places in the earlier books of the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we find a repeated emphasis on this need to remember. Remember this day in which he came out of Egypt. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. Now, why that emphasis on the lips of Moses? It was this. It was to remind them that what they were and what they had become placed an inexorable challenge upon them. And it was to be the inspiration of a new way of living. And if you were to look up many of these references, you would find that they are all spoken of in the context of obedience to God's commandments, not living by bread alone, living liberally and compassionately in dealing with men, keeping the feasts and making freewill offerings, warnings against oppression and perverting justice to the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, generosity in dealing with the needy. You see, all these qualities are the qualities that God was looking for in his people. And that's the point that's being made here. God is reminiscing and is reminding the people what they once were and what he had done for them and what this was meant and designed to produce in them. Compassionate lives. And the remembrance of what they had been. Remember, thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, was to be the inspiration of their behavior and their way of life. Now, as I say, that's a tremendous challenge. For what need there is today, as there was then in Israel, for true and generous and compassionate living and behavior. Let's pause a minute there before we go on any further and take the point ourselves. We sing these hymns and our hearts are moved, as they should be. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. But does our life square with that attitude? Does the fact that once we were a bondman in the Egypt of sin, and now we are redeemed by his grace and brought into newness of life, has that produced a corresponding lifestyle in us? Or is it the case that we know all the words, we know it all, and it doesn't make an iota of difference? That's the challenge here. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They sacrificed to Baal and burned incense to graven images. But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Isn't this a marvelous picture? Hosea is wonderful in his metaphors. Here is a father playing with his child, teaching him to walk. Come on, come on. Holding out hands. And the child comes stumblingly and perhaps falls. Oh, come on. I'll kiss it better. I'll rub the sore bit and make it better. That's how a loving father speaks. And that is how God dealt with these people. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. And they knew not that it was I who made them better. What was it we sang in that lovely hymn of divine providence towards the beginning of the service? When in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thine arm unseen conveyed me safe and led me up to man. Unnumbered comforts to my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom these comforts flowed. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrows sunk, revived my soul with grace. That's what God is saying to this people. I drew them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love. And then this remarkable second metaphor. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Here is the herdsman, after a day in the field with his horse, bringing it into the stable, dressing it down, easing the yoke from its neck, giving it food, caring for it. That's what God's like. Do you know, as I read this, I suddenly remembered a boyhood memory in the little village outside Aberdeen where I was brought up. There was a milk cart that went round day by day, and the herdsman there, who belonged to Little Croft up the road, was a man whom we knew as Johnny Gibb. And he was a rough and ready man, a couthy man. He was kind to the children, and we would often get a hurl in the cart as he took it away home. But I have a very vivid memory of how he got the horse out of the harness and loosened the yoke and took all the chains off and dressed the horse down. And the gentleness that that man showed to his beast left an undying imprint upon my mind. I've never forgotten it. And that came to my mind as I read this. That's what God is like. The kindness of God. The sheer kindness and gentleness of God. Looking after his own. I drew them with the cords of a man and with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. George Adam Smith says about this, the man is a god to his beast, coming down to help it, and it almost makes the beast human that he does so. And don't we need this assurance when life has grown toilsome, perhaps more toilsome than it need have? Because of our sin, how wonderful that there's a gentle hand to minister to us in our weariness, and a loving heart to understand what we need. God is reminiscing, that's what I was to my people. And then, and this is the second section, verses 5-7, a recoil in the anger of that being turned away, that amazing tenderness turned away and spurned. Listen to these words. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them in their fortresses. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though the prophets have called them upwards, not one of them can lift them. They have not heeded the words of those I have sent to them. Therefore, to captivity they must go. Now maybe you think there's a contradiction between the tenderness of the first four verses and the severity of these three that we've just read. But not so. Not so. It is because he loves like that his anger is so terrible. A God who cannot be angry is a God who cannot love. They were bent on backsliding. And this is why, in spite of the love, and in face of that love, and this is the point that these two passages stand together in close proximity, the love and tenderness and compassion of God, his fatherhood, on the one hand, and the severity of God. Paul uses a phrase in Romans, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. The two things belong together. The love that will not let us go is a love that also will not let us off. God doesn't let us off. And I ask you, what kind of God commands your respect and your love and your reverence and your devotion? A God who simply says, there, there, it's all right, we won't say anything more about it. Or the God who says, they shall return to the land of Egypt. We know in our heart of hearts, in our truest moments, that when the chastisement of God comes upon us, he is right so to bring it upon us. Even though we squeal and cry out, why have you done this to me? We know in our heart of hearts perfectly well why he's done it. And our conscience bears witness that he is right in so doing. You know, We've lived through a time when the doctrine of sin has been so utterly at a discount that we have emasculated God and made him into a sentimental grandfather. But the holy, terrible God of the Scriptures is not a sentimental grandfather. He is a father, but he is a holy father. And we cannot take liberties with him. Now that's a God that we can love. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. That's the kind of God that we can love. A love that will not let us off. And those who refuse to respond to the goodness of God must in justice expect the rod of correction in face of all the love of God and their terrible and persistent backsliding. Only this can remain, the sword and captivity. And that is precisely what came. But then this marvelous third section. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not. I will not. I will not. Three times God says, I will not. I will not. He retreats into his sovereignty to find a way to deal in love with his people. That's the kind of God the God of the Scriptures is. And what a wonderful, what a moving, what a glorious picture. And it would be difficult to find a greater unveiling of the heart of God anywhere in Scripture than given in these verses. The three I will nots issue from the divine heart in which the fountains of the great deep are broken up. My heart recoils within me. All my compassion is kindled, as J.B. Phillips puts it. And that certainly conveys the sense of turbulent emotion in God's heart towards his people. See, God is not a remote, distant, unfeeling being. This is what I meant when I used the phrase, the humanity of God. God's heart is moved. But it was not something in Israel, but something in himself that made him say, how shall I give thee up? And that touches the deepest meaning of grace. God loves us not because we are lovable, because we're not. He loves us because he is love. I said during the reading that Admah and Zeboiim were cities of the plain, destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's time. And God says, I cannot do this to my people. Now, that doesn't contradict what we read in verses 5 to 7. Because there was no question at all but that the judgment was to come and did come in a matter of years upon this people. They were taken into captivity. But what God was saying, I will not finally cast them off. I will not finally destroy them. I will bring them back. And that's the force of these last words in verses 10 and 11. Two pictures. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Yea, he will roar. And the lion cubs, hearing the lion roaring, will run eagerly to the lion for protection. And the other, the birds from Egypt, refers surely to the migratory instinct in the hearts and makeup of birds that direct them hundreds and even thousands of miles at an appointed time. And that's what God is saying. They'll come eagerly like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, saith the Lord. You see, even in the rejection of him, they were still his people. They were made for God. And this is true of all men. Even when we most reject God, even when we most turn away from him in contempt and derision, even at the time when we spit upon his face, we are still made for him. God has set eternity in our hearts, and that cannot ultimately be denied. And there's a homing instinct in every man's heart. And that's why when a man is converted to Christ, he feels as if at last he's come home to his proper place. We've quoted once or twice in this series the old, old gospel hymn, I've wandered far away from God, now I'm coming home. The path of sin too long have trod, now I am coming home. That's the picture. They shall come eagerly like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, homing pigeons back to their own place. And that because of the love that reaches out and will not let them go. Now, as I say, the protestation of divine love does not and cannot mean that God will ignore their offenses. Final casting off was unthinkable, but punishment there must be. God forgives our sins, but he takes vengeance on our inventions. But these wonderful pictures, the lion cubs responding to their mother's roar, and the birds instinctively going back home. These wonderful pictures convey the idea of the enduring bond between God and his people, even when they're banished from him by their sin. Because even in our sin, we do not cease to be destined for God. Now, let's think a moment or two about that as we close tonight. Here is a love that will not let us go. And because he will not let us go, it's a very, very dangerous thing to trifle with that love, because he will not let us off either. And God is strong enough to resist pity for us when we cry out helplessly in our pain and anguish under the divine rod. He's strong enough to resist pity, resist the impulse to gather us to his heart until that discipline does its work in our lives. And that's one explanation of why at times under divine chastisement we may cry out, why does God allow this to continue? I can't bear it anymore. And the heavens are as brass and there's nothing said and we're left on our own. But we're not on our own. It's just that God is silent. God is standing back. God is not intervening because he sees that something needs to be done in us. in our lives. And man is the man and woman who has had to learn that bitter lesson the hard way. And they have learned it, and it has been the means of drawing them back to him. The lion roars, and we are drawn back. And we come to that point where we can say and do say, I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. What a history there is behind these words. Before we are able or are in a position ever to say them. But God knows what he's doing. The love that will not let us go, will not let us off. And the two things belong integrally together. And it's because he will not let us go that he will not let us off anything that will in the end be the means of drawing us to him. When Israel was a child, oh, think of Hosea as he looked back on the ashes of his marriage, the hopes and expectations that he had turned to bitterness and heartbreak. And so it was with God. When Israel was a child, I learned to love him and called him out of Egypt. The more I called them, the more they went from me. But it was I who taught him to walk, taking him by his arms. They knew not that it was I that healed them. Oh, don't be afraid to read in human analogies to that. Here's the little child stumbling along and knocking himself, falling, cutting his knee, crying his heart out piteously, feeling that the world had come to an end. And a loving parent, taking that child up in his arms, said, come on, I'll make it better. I'll make it better. It's something, you know, to have a God like that, isn't it? And that's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose gentleness with those who are bruised and hurt is beyond telling. And his arms are stretched out. He wants to take us by the arms to heal us, to renew us, to love us back to himself. What a God. And that's the God of the gospel about which we've been singing tonight. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And that's the kind of Redeemer he is. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, our hearts are moved within us as we see thy heart unveiled in Scripture before us, that thou shouldst be a God like this is beyond all our comprehension. But we thank thee that thou art a God who can be utterly trusted. Help us utterly to trust thee like this. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing to conclude our evening worship hymn number 794 in the Green Hymn Book, O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. We sing to the tune Sin Chrysostom as set in the book. Number 794. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.